Our scripture reading this morning is Psalm 2. Psalm 2. And there is a reason I've selected this morning to preach on Psalm 2. You may know, maybe you don't know, but next Thursday is Ascension Day. And I don't know whether Reverend Strange, being a Presbyterian, is going to remember Ascension Day next Lord's Day. So we have to be sure. Our church order in the United Reformed Churches says that we're to commemorate the ascension of our Lord at a service during the year. And so that's what we're going to do this morning with Psalm 2, which is all about the resurrection and the coronation, session of Him, our Lord Jesus, who is the great King of Kings and the great Lord of Lords. He out-kings all the kings and out-lords all the lords. Psalm 2. Let us listen now to this word the Lord speaks to us. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against His anointed one. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then He rebukes them in His anger and terrifies them in His wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Therefore, you kings, be wise, be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you may be destroyed in your way. For His wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him. Notice again verses 4 through 7. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then He rebukes them in His anger and terrifies them in His wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. May the Lord bless this reading and our hearing of His word this morning. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, you may have noticed in the news a few weeks ago that there was a bit of attention paid to the one-year anniversary of what? Well, it was the one-year anniversary of the marriage of Prince William to Princess Kate in Westminster Abbey. And why do I mention that at the outset of the sermon this morning? Well, you know, of course, that there was a time in history when the British Commonwealth, Britannica, it was said that the sun never set on the British Empire. And it's fitting, isn't it, that there should be, the English are good at that, a bit of pomp and circumstance and some attention paid to the marriage of this lovely royal couple, and he presumably, perhaps the next king of the Commonwealth of Great Britain. I mention that to raise the question, not to make us feel bad, but just to raise the question. Why does the Church of the Lord Jesus almost totally neglect our Lord's coronation? We're big on Christmas and His incarnation, lovely babe in a manger. We get rather excited around Good Friday and Easter, and we sometimes, because it falls on a Sunday, give our attention to the outpouring by the ascended Christ of the Spirit at Pentecost. But it's below the radar. It's an event hardly marked, noticed, celebrated, commemorated, the event not only of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, but His ascension to the Father's right hand, whence He rules over all things as King for the well-being of His church and His kingdom. And we need to, this morning, congregation, at least give our attention to something of what Psalm 2 tells us and rejoice in it as we hear this morning of what it means that the Lord Jesus, crucified in weakness, raised and declared to be Son of God in power, says Paul in Romans 1, ascended to the Father's right hand, having all authority in heaven and on earth. And Psalm 2 tells us the good news of Christ's ascension by way of a remarkable portrait. We don't find God weeping, grieved over the sins of his people or the sins of those who bear his image. But we find a rather striking anthropomorphism, which is just fancy theological word for he's represented in human terms as the God enthroned in heaven, laughing in the face of the raging of the nations. And by virtue of what he knows concerning his decree to grant to his sons all of the nations and peoples of the earth as his rightful inheritance. And so what Psalm 2 tells us is something of God's laughter in the context or on the occasion of Christ's resurrection and ascension. And we're going to see three things this morning in the psalm. There are really four stanzas, but we're going to lump together stanzas 2 and 3 for the sake of time, and that way we also get 3 points, which is the way it ought to be. 2 is too few, 4 is too many, so we have 3. The first point being the occasion for God's laughter. Why does God laugh in Psalm 2? The second being the secret of God's laughter. What does God know that apparently the nations don't know that enables him to laugh even when they conspire against him? The secret of God's laughter. And then thirdly, notice the expression at the end of the psalm of God's laughter in the ministry of the gospel as the scepter of Christ's kingdom goes out into all the earth. First of all, the occasion for God's laughter. Now, in the traditional form of the Psalter, Psalms 1 and 2 were connected. They were actually one psalm. If you look at a very obscure footnote in Acts 13 in the margin, you'll discover that some of the early manuscripts citing Psalm 2 cited as Psalm 1, because Psalm 1 talks about the scoffing people who mock the holy law of God. And it commends as blessed the man who meditates upon God's law and takes his delight in the law of God. Well, Psalm 2 switches the focus from sinful, wicked men who mock the holy law of God to the nations in their scoffing and in their overt public opposition and rebellion against God and against the Anointed One, literally the Messiah, namely our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice how Psalm 2 begins. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth, why do they take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his Anointed One? You're to imagine, this is no comment about world politics, the United Nations, or anything like that. But just imagine the Security Council of the United Nations, all the representative leaders of the most important countries reputedly in the world. And they're singing with one voice. There's no dissent. A unanimous vote. Not one of the nation's rulers taking a different stance or standpoint. They are conspiring together. All the kings of the earth are taking their stand and they're gathering together against the Lord and against the Christ, literally. Let us break their chains, they say. Let us throw off their fetters. Now, what's going on here? Well, Psalm 2 is portraying, since the fall of Adam, and the assembly gathering of nations and peoples together throughout all history, a common pattern that recurs throughout history, whether it be under the Old Covenant when the little people of Israel and that little piece of God's creation called the Promised Land established a little kingdom of people who were owned, purchased, and redeemed of the Lord to serve Him in the earth as a light to the nations. Think of all their enemies, Philistines, Syrians, Assyrians, later on Babylonians, Persians, Romans, and then you have all the ites, the Girgazites, the Jebusites, the Midianites, and all sorts of ites, surrounded and at every point throughout their history, continuously opposed by the nations and peoples of the earth. Now, the perspective of Psalm 2 is a wide angle. You know, it's a virtual, I don't think it's 360 because that would be in a circle. It's more like a 180. It takes you from the beginning virtually to the end of history. Psalm 2 gets quoted, by the way, in the book of Revelation. It gets quoted several times in the book of Acts as an illustration of why the early church experienced. This is exactly why it says in chapter 4 when Peter and Paul and others were opposed in their ministry of the gospel, and Herod, they said, conspired with others against the Lord. This is a fulfillment of Psalm 2. Why do the nations conspire together? Well, they did so under Herod. They tried to crucify. They did crucify. And to expunge from the earth the Lord of glory, the Lord Jesus Christ, the anointed one. They tried to crush His head in fulfillment of the mother promise of Genesis 3:15. Well, what that tells us is, don't be surprised, Christians. If you read your newspaper, whether it's the Chicago Tribune or the Wall Street Journal or the New York Times or whatever your preferred, well, I'm out of date when you're on the internet watching whatever the news is for the day. Don't be surprised if it isn't apparent that the Security Council, literally of the United Nations, has passed a resolution to acknowledge Jesus as the great King over all the earth, and to make His holy law the standard of men and of nations. Now, they're not going to do that. They're going to do quite the opposite, probably. It was interesting to me, if you follow contemporary events, to find out that the European Union, they have something like a constitution. And in the preamble, there were those who were saying, shouldn't we in the preamble to the European Union mention our heritage in the gospel as a Christian community of nations? Maybe some mention somewhere, even if it be but a footnote. A little nod in the direction of our Christian inheritance. Oh no! Not a whisper. Not a word. You march into the public square in the United States today and plant a flag for King Jesus, they'll laugh you to scorn. They'll run you back into your prayer closet where you belong. And the events of the past week should remind us that God's holy law, as it relates to the institution of marriage, and they can haul me away for violating some law in terms of freedom or separation of church and state for making this comment. It's not a political comment. It's not about one party or another. Nothing to do with that. But we're evolving. We don't know where we're going. But we're not headed in a direction where in the public square, the standards of the holy word of God are even respected, let alone honored. Because if you set them forth winsomely, carefully, intelligently, patiently, gently, graciously, doesn't matter. They will be regarded as unacceptable. Our brother Ananda returns to a nation where it is not easy to be a Christian. It's not permitted that you should go out in the street and preach the kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ and call others to faith and repentance in His name. So what the psalmist begins with is a very sober, a very realistic. Don't be surprised. Don't be surprised when the nations conspire. Our catechism says under the petition, "Thy kingdom come, destroy every conspiracy, O Lord, against your holy word." That's what we're praying for. Let your kingdom come. That is, all who conspire against it, may they be brought low. But now the second thing in the psalm is, why does the psalmist say at verse 4, it all changes? Here you have the nations conspiring and raging, and suddenly, verse 4, the one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then He rebukes them in His anger and terrifies them in His wrath, saying, "Don't you know I've installed my king on Zion, my holy hill? I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, 'You are my son.'" Paul quotes that indirectly in Romans 1. It's quoted in Acts chapter 13 by the Apostle Paul in a sermon as being fulfilled in the resurrection, ascension of the Lord Jesus. "You are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask of me and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery." Now, I said this laughter of the God of heaven is an anthropomorphism. But what kind of laughter is this? What does it suggest? One of the things very interesting about it is He doesn't get off His throne. He doesn't go hiding behind a rampart. "Oh, the nations are conspiring against me. I have to seek cover." The God of heaven is not cowering behind a high wall. He doesn't even get up from His throne in the face of the pygmy nations conspiring against Him. He doesn't cower in fear. He doesn't shrink back in nervous uncertainty. This is a laughter which is, and that's one of the reasons it perhaps is off-putting, that God should be derisive. How is that compatible with what we know of His gentle and tender-hearted outpoured love? Well, God is rich and variegated, infinitely deep and inexhaustibly full in all His perfections. And so don't be one-sided in your portrait of the God of heaven. He's also a great king, sits on the throne, the earth is His footstool. The nations are, as Isaiah says, like specks of dust that gather on the rim of a bucket. There are all kinds of forms of laughter. Here's one. The nervous anxiety of a person who's trying to cover his fear with laughter. Woody Allen. "I'm not afraid of death. I just don't want to be there when it happens." Yeah, right. You're not afraid of death. There's the, I don't know if any of you ever saw the film Life is Beautiful, one of my favorite films. Glorious film. This father at the end of the film, who throughout his tenure in a concentration camp, he's a Jew with a little boy, has used humor repeatedly to stay alive under the most inhumane and incomprehensibly terrible circumstances. It ends with this poignant scene. He's being taken away. He's got his little son hidden in a little bucket or barrel or something. And they're taking his father away to shoot him. At the end of the movie, you're hoping he'll live to the end because the German Allied liberators are coming to the concentration camp. And when he notices the little boy is in the bucket looking, or wherever he was hiding, the father does a goose step with the other soldiers. And he winks at the little boy. Why does he do that? He's trying to camouflage the agony of the moment with humor. Give his son at least some sense of a hope for the future. Well, that's a kind of laughter, a nervous laughter, that's very different than the laughter of the God of heaven. You know, there's another kind of laughter. I don't know, you Bulls fans, if there are any here this morning, after that first game against Philadelphia, about 3 minutes to go, we were looking rather good, weren't we? We could see NBA championship in the making. This Philadelphia team for sure can't hold a candle to our Bulls. Little do they know, 1 minute later, the star goes down. And now, our former blathering and deriding the Philadelphia fans, we got nothing to say. What am I illustrating? I'm illustrating that the God of heaven who laughs, who scoffs at the conspiracy of the nations and their opposition to him, his laughter is real because he knows that he has decreed, as the psalm tells us, he's sworn an oath that his son will receive the nations as his rightful inheritance. Now, there are a lot of fathers out here and mothers, too, who have money to give their children. But I can tell you one thing. There's no guarantee that you're going to be able to pull it off, to ensure that there's going to be something there for them and they'll be able to receive and enjoy it. But the God of heaven, he will undoubtedly. Don't you know, nations? I have decreed that this son of mine, crucified in weakness, having been raised in power, has all authority in heaven and on earth. He owns the people of Sri Lanka. He owns his people from the United States, from the Netherlands, from Germany, from China, from Malaysia, from you fill in the blank, wherever you're from or whoever you know. And one of the delights of my life is to teach at a little seminary. It's a little puny thing, I'm telling you, in the big, big picture. But if I think back over the years and even today, looking even at our 30-some students now, the Philippines, New Zealand, Sri Lanka, Peru, Ecuador, Panama, I could go on. Nary a Dutch name in the bunch, contrary to popular reputation. What does that represent? And if you have opportunity, one of the joys of the Christian is to meet brothers and sisters from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. Why in the world would we want to stay in our little huddle of like-looking people, doing everything the same way again and again? Grand experience to meet a Christian from another nation. Sit down to dinner with them. Oh, is that glorious? Oh, that's good. Especially when they live in countries like, what was Burma? I forget the name now. It's a new name. Myanmar. Oh, that's a rich feast. To sit with pastors who have nothing. But they know the King. And they're going to march under his banner until they march home to the city of God. And so, brothers, the wide angle, you know, forget the newspaper. Forget what you hear on the national news. Don't let the world shape your perspective. Hear the language of Psalm 2 and live. It may not go well with you and with yours or with the church here and there, but this is the truth of the matter of Christ's resurrection, ascension. Then one last thing, and it's this. It ends, the last stanza. Oh, I love the end of Psalm 2. It gets almost better. Therefore, you kings, wise up before it's too late. You better be wise, you kings. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss. What does that mean? That means do him homage. Fall upon your face in his presence. kiss his signet ring, kiss the Son. Why don't we think it a good thing? And people get upset when the President of the United States bows in the presence of a Saudi prince. Well, you just don't do that. He's no prince. Certainly isn't above the President of the United States, so don't bow down or kiss his ring. Well, there's not a king on earth, there's not a ruler who's ever lived whose posture in the presence, if not now, someday, perhaps unwillingly, they'll be on their face before our king. They will. Don't you believe that? It's what the Word of God teaches. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you be destroyed in your way, for his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed, happy, wonderful circumstance is it for those who have their refuge. I don't know about you, but I want to be a member of a kingdom and of a king. Owned and loved of a king. Whose are the kingdoms and the peoples of the earth? Whom to know is to live and to know real blessedness. The thing to notice at the end of the psalm, I think it's Ironside who has this somewhat whimsical and probably rather fanciful suggestion that you have a Trinitarian pattern in Psalm 2. You have God the Father, and then you have God the Son, and then this last section having to do with the gathering of the nations, kiss the Son lest he be angry, you have God the Holy Spirit who accompanies the Word in power, gathering men and women to the Lord. Well, that's good theology, but I don't know if it's in the psalm. What you do have in the psalm, though, is an encouragement to the ministry of the Word of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ in this place and throughout and among all the nations and peoples of the earth. And one of my children, when she was, I think, in college, we won't mention her by name, lest I get into trouble, was a telemarketer. Can't think of a more miserable job than that, can you? Particularly when the product isn't all that needed. And you got to cold call people and tell them this is what you really need. It's going to cost you some money, but this is what you got to have. Anyone want to volunteer for that job? No guarantee of any success whatsoever. The guarantee is probably 1 in 100 are going to be interested. Well, I think what Psalm 2 is telling us at the end is, if all of this is true, we have the happy circumstance of knowing that when the gospel is preached, they will come. Every last one. From among and out of every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. And we are living in that period of history as Christ reigns at God's right hand until the day of his coming to judge the living and the dead, where we are privileged to be party because it's our calling that the Word of God be preached here and in our neighborhoods, in our nation, and to the ends of the earth to witness this glorious enterprise of the gathering of a new humanity in fellowship with the Son for the coming of the great kingdom of our God and Father who will be all in all. That's good news. It certainly is for any gospel preacher. This enterprise, I don't have to sell Jesus cheap. I don't have to go begging for bread. I don't have to manufacture this, as Dr. Beach likes to call him, hand lotion Jesus, and beg people to nod in his direction. Give him a little bit of their time. Perhaps, if you would, I'll tailor the message so it won't inconvenience you in any way. Oh, no. Kiss the Son. That's the message. You embrace him and you fall down before him. Amen. Our Father in heaven, help us to have the same perspective, deepened and enriched by its fulfillment in the new covenant that you gave to David in Psalm 2. That though the nations may conspire, you have resolved to give all the peoples to your Son. You've installed him at your right hand as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And even now, throughout all the world, until he comes, the nations are being gathered and discipled. May we be encouraged. May we also be involved and engaged in this great missionary and kingdom calling. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.